Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. This morning we're going to be picking up right in the middle of the chapter, verse 16, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 33. It is important, I think, to know what's gone before and what comes just after this particular episode. God has just preached essentially the Old Testament version of the gospel to Abraham and to Sarah. And then you have this episode, and on the following side, God's justice is poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so that's where we are. We're in between the preaching of the gospel from God and the pouring out of God's wrath. We pick up in verse 16, where Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that then the men, and by men he means the Lord and a couple of angels, I believe, set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him about Christ and the nations." Verse 20, then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray together once more. And so, Heavenly Father, all my prayer this week and preparation for this hour has been that you would make a people who care. A people who care about the eternal destinies of people like you do. I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to not only know the whole truth of your word, but that the whole truth of your word would saturate our hearts and cause us to be on balance between grace and justice. And I pray that that balance would push us not to be indifferent towards the souls of men and women in this world. Give us a new passion for your glory, for the good of your people, and the conversion of the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I can't imagine God thinks too highly of spiritual indifference. True, he's said that he won't quench a faintly burning wick. Praise God. But is that the state of warmth that God promotes in his people, or is it something that he pities? Or to mix metaphors, hot water and cold water, they have their uses. But you know that Christ's stomach is turned by what's lukewarm. Gray and or muted souls make for a green-faced Christ. Friends, can God determine to sacrifice his beloved Son, essential to the salvation of sinners? Can Christ crucified proceed from all eternity as revelation in the highest to those who see no glory in it by nature, only for us to get away with so little passion for it? Jenny, my wife, introduced me to a Facebook club this week called We Do Not Care. We Do Not Care. It is a comic page, I think, maybe not, for older women to declare that they've given up on certain social expectations. They, quote, want to put the world on notice that they simply just do not care much anymore. And then follows a daily list of their indifference. For example, we do not care if smiling makes us look friendly. We're not. We do not care if you're a gentle parent. Either make them kids sit down or y'all can go home. We do not care if the tag says hand wash. It's getting washed how it's getting washed. It's in the Lord's hands now. And so on. It's pretty funny. But all kidding aside, here's the thing. There are standards that we can't afford to ignore. You may be indifferent about the speed limit until you see those blue lights flashing behind you. You may be indifferent about your education until the job you thought you'd get is indifferent about you. You may be indifferent about your caloric intake until your metabolism flatlines, like mine. And the doctor says it is the keto diet for you. You may be indifferent about righteousness until the judge of all comes to do righteousness. Beloved, a righteous person in God's presence, like Abraham, cannot stay indifferent about the everlasting destiny of souls. Seeing him, we see a standard which no sinner can meet, but by which each one of us is going to be judged. We are dust and ashes, but with immortal souls, and seeing the burning thread on which souls so tenuously hang, will we not care to show Christ in the urgency of love? The wicked, I want you to hear this morning, will not fare as the righteous by grace. Let's come to our text, and against this kind of spiritual indifference, consider first the sorrowful history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sorrow for the wicked is some part of fighting against spiritual indifference. This isn't the first mention of a people infamous in Scripture for previewing the inevitable collision between unrepentant sin and the triumph of divine justice. The wrath that will seem, I think, Sodom and Gomorrah, to come out of nowhere does not come out of nowhere. It's the good and just response of a holy, holy, holy God to the ages-long evil of their sins. Sodom and Gomorrah is introduced to us in Genesis 10, verse 19. And the context around that is very ominous. They hail from Noah, like we all do, but through Ham. Through Ham. And Ham, you may recall, is notorious for making his drunken father's privates a thing of public consumption, which is a way of showing that that particular flood did not erase sin the way that only the flood of Christ's blood can. And in Ham, that sin has displayed its continued corruption in sexual immorality, especially immodesty and impurity. And so you may know that another term for homosexuality is sodomy. Sodomy. This branch of Ham's family didn't overcome their father's sorrowful sexual depravity. And this is worth our pause for a moment. It's been a minute since the flood, but not so long that the sermon that God intended to preach through the flood should have gone silent to them, or that the rainbow's true message should have so quickly rung hollow with them. Over time, though, Ham's family simply ignored what God said in that singular event. The wages of sin for those who refuse to get in his ark is judgment. It's death. So you need to hear, if you're in that place, there is an ark. There is an ark for all God's Noahs. But the truth of grace that had no spiritual impact or effect on Ham had no more effect on the heritage of Ham. Friends, it is a sad thing, it is a sorrowful thing that we inherit a nature that's bound to imitate the sins that we see in our parents. Which is why what we need most, which we cannot inherit from them, is the supernatural work, something above nature that Jesus commands you. Remember to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. That which is flesh is just flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, must father you. The sins you're born to sin, this is such good news, do not have to condemn and bind you all the way to the end of your life. God saves sinners. But we need to be as tearful as Jesus is at scenarios such as this. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah never rose above Ham's nature. They never turned away from their own sins or their own sinning. They never, despite light, as we're going to see, fled to the Christ of God, which he promised in Genesis 3:15. They never fled to him from the wrath of God that's now standing on the borders of their dwelling place. And so next, in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, Sodom and Gomorrah's reputation for power to corrupt even the righteous is put in narrative terms for us. When Lot could stick with Abraham, those ill borders of Sodom and Gomorrah, they beckon him, they call upon his soul. And that we might then beckon back to Lot, flee, brother, flee, lest those borders bleed into your home, lest those borders bleed into you. Lot finds the land around Sodom and Gomorrah to be a more valuable lot in life than the tent of Jesus Christ, ultimately. A word of advice then, especially if you're not right now a member in a localized body of believers. You live in a spiritual graveyard. You therefore need a family that God has raised from the dead. You see, in Genesis 13:13, the people of Sodom, it says, were wicked. Their primary industry was in sinning. Their chief import and export was sin. They were great sinners, it says, against the Lord. That's not what you want to be great in. They were great sinners against the Lord. And in our passage, it says their sin was very grave. It taunted God and courted death. It mocked his mercies and dared his judgment. It will not be without grave consequence that Lot chose to live in this graveyard apart from the family of faith. And I wish I could sorrow no more. But it's not as if justice arrives on the doorstep of Sodom and Gomorrah without a prior invitation from God to believe. They're not only their ghosting of God's messaging in the ark and in the flood and in the rainbow, but also a peculiar and merciful providence towards them. I don't know if you remember this. It's not accidental that in Genesis 14 now, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah find themselves on the losing side of a world war against Chedorlaomer. Remember, we called him King Cheddar. I don't know why. I just like it. Their people, their possessions, their provisions, they vanish in a moment. All of it. How volatile are the things of this world? And I think it's plausible to discern a message in that, loud and clear. There is an eternal king, and he is neither one of them. It's not Bera, and it's not Bersha. That's the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like theirs, I want you to hear this morning that your world too can vanish in a moment. So turn. Turn from the kingdoms of sin in men and make haste to the kingdom of God our Savior. This very thing was made plain, at least to Bera. God had mercy on his enemies. Lot, you may recall, was among the POWs, the prisoners of war. And Abraham was not indifferent about it. He runs out with his whole house, but it's only like a couple hundred of them. And he confronts this king of kings, Chedorlaomer. And he defeats him. He overcomes him. And he takes back everything that had been lost to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he returns it to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham sets the captives free. And upon his triumphant return, there comes out in the king's valley a guy named Melchizedek. Oh man. King Melchizedek. Tzaddik. King of righteousness. King of peace. He's king of Salem. Shalom. King of peace. He's a priest of God Most High, a great type of the eternal Christ. And as Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham. Why? Because he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. Abraham tithes to him. The possessor of earth and heaven, he says, is for Abraham to bless and curse to Abraham's advantage. And can you guess who's seated front and center for this ceremony between Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, king of righteousness and peace, and Abraham, the man of faith? Guess who's there? The king of Sodom. And it's the stuff that makes the man of sorrows that when the king of Sodom could see and hear and bow before the gospel of the kingdom of God in Abraham, he seeks instead a worldly accord among human kings. When he could be rid of his sin, he retains them. He wants a friend in warfare. He wants a savior in battle. But he doesn't want a savior from sin and the judgment of God that's coming upon it. I don't know if you remember this, but when God brings Jonah to preach judgment, Jonah does not go to Nineveh to preach Christ, gospel, grace. Jonah goes and he's like, hell, is coming with me. Okay? So he goes and he preaches condemnation to Nineveh. And when he does that, surprise, surprise, or not so much if you know God well, the king of Nineveh leads the whole city in repentance. Right? There's a great awakening in Nineveh. But not in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because not in the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And from where we sit, the rest of the Bible will then condemn them for sexual immorality and oppression of the poor and persecution of the righteous and love of the world and so on and so forth. But now what's further alarming is that after Jesus is rejected in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, Matthew writes that Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. And when he then condemns Capernaum, this is what it sounds like upon the lips of the Savior. You ready? Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What he's saying is, if Sodom had experienced me the way that you have experienced me, Sodom would have beaten Capernaum to repentance. Sodom would have beaten Capernaum to repentance. Sodom would have darted before the people of the synagogue to Jesus. And friends, how much more then must you and I reckon with this today? Let me tell you something. Christ has tendered more of God among us than he did among Capernaum. John the Baptist, greatest man ever lived, Jesus said. And yet, those in the kingdom of God, that is those post-cross, post-the-resurrection, post-ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. We have far more advantages than Capernaum ever had from Jesus. And would Capernaum move faster than us to Jesus? Would they repent ahead of us? If they would, Sodom would too. Think on that. So we had better quickly freeze in our sin and thaw out to faith. If we'd fare better than the wicked and avoid the wicked having shocked us at our impenitence, we'd better warm up and not be indifferent to the righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. Jesus says that's what you have to have as one of my disciples. So the sorrowful history of Sodom and Gomorrah brings us next to the needful ministry of Abraham and his offspring. Again, God's just given them the good news. Isaac, he laughs. Laugh for us, Isaac. There you go. Thank you. Right on cue. Isaac is on the horizon. But nearer still is the bad news for all who abide in their sins. The Lord, with his angels, looks down now towards Sodom, and as he begins to move in that direction, Abraham follows with him. And along the way, the Lord speaks his mind. Shall I hide from Abraham what, verse 17, I am about to do? If you're not a believer this morning, There's so much grace in that word, about to do. It has not been done yet in your life, but is about to be done. The question that more naturally arises from what God says here is, what's so special about Abraham? Why does God care that Abraham know that justice is going to be served? And the answer is in our verses 18 and 19. It's because his covenant, remember, with Abraham is conditioned on his keeping the way of the Lord and modeling for his family, contrary to Ham with his family, what is good and right, not in our own eyes, but what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord Almighty. You see, God knows he's going to make Abraham into a great and mighty nation. That's going to be Israel. And that through Israel, he's going to mediate divine blessing to sin-cursed nations by way of union to Jesus on account of faith. As at the end of verse 19, God's delivery on all his promises then depends on the gift of one man's righteousness. Think about Romans 5 there. And his instruction of his family in the things of God. Or to put it simply, God, verse 19, has chosen Abraham and his offspring to be the light of the world. In him and in them, we're to see the prospect of salvation. We're to see the power and the promise of grace. We're to see the good, the narrow, the righteous way of the Lord. We're to see the regal family of God Most High in the world, but not of the world. We're to see a people from whom the work of the Lord is not hidden. They're to have a kingly, a priestly, a prophetic office in the world, the light of the world. Friend, I want you to understand that God this morning is under no obligation to give you more light than you have right now. He doesn't tell Sodom and Gomorrah anything. But you are under obligation to do as he commands by the light he's given to date. And that light today among us is a light that's full and great in our midst. I mean, it's nothing less than Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, crucified for our sins, being buried in the earth, rising up 3 days later, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, the Word of God, the full canon of Scripture. Don't think the Christian a fool for allowing love to warn you of truth, that though it's hidden from your heart, isn't any longer hidden from theirs. God doesn't reveal his plan to Sodom and Gomorrah, yet what's imminent but hidden from them, he does reveal to the righteous man. The righteous man knows, as from the Lord, that wrath stands at the ready. His word says so. Sodom and Gomorrah's inevitable extinction says so. Friend, we can only reject mercy so long before we forfeit further notice of justice. And that's why the ministry that God hands to Abraham, the ministry that God hands to his offspring, is so, so needful in the world. It stands, if you will have it, to turn so much of your internal turmoil and sorrows into divine joy, inexpressible and filled with glory. It is pivotal, if ever this lost world will be found in God, that the found in God right now not be lost about things like sin and grace. That we, as a church, not be lost about repentance or else wrath. To stand with God as saved on the precipice of a condemnation our own sins deserved, which is to be poured out on others not unlike ourselves by nature, that should vanquish our indifference. God wants Abraham and all who follow in Abraham's footsteps in the direct path and shadow of Jesus Christ to feel the God of all grace is yet unavoidably just. Sin will not be passed over. It's not going to just be swept under the rug. The only way to avoid the judgment of God against your sin is to be covered in the blood of God's Son. Otherwise, whether the wait for that day is a day, and it might be a day, or a life, or a millennium, justice is imminent, and the unbelieving soul is out in the open. You reject the cleft in the rock of ages, and you have no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb who's going to be slain. So verses 20 and 21, the Lord says, He's heard the cry of their victims. He knows their sin is grave. Justice sees, it is not blind. God sees, and God is not indifferent. He now visits the scene of so many crimes against heaven and earth. He weighs sinners in balances that are scaled to His standard. And if the people are found wanting of Christ, wanting of that righteousness that He counted to Abraham by faith, God will know. God will know. So again, friend, do you know this? Are you aware of this? Do you know God's rights to judge? Do you know He knows all there is to know about you and about your sin? Church, listen. It doesn't seem that we can shake the point of late. We heard it over the summer. We heard it in Jude. We're hearing it again now in Genesis. But this is why we must be distinct from the world. Distinct from the world as the new creation family of God. The unbeliever has no converting sense of their sin. They have no converting sense of their guilt. They have no converting sense of their shame. They have no converting sense of their helplessness. They have no regenerating sight of God. They have no regenerating sight of His glory. They have no regenerating sight of His grace. They have no regenerating sight of the gospel in Jesus Christ. They see neither heaven nor hell. They see nothing of His justice abiding right now on those who prefer their sin to His mercy and the righteousness that He grows inside of His people. God's vocation for Abraham is going to pass to Israel, and then through Israel it's going to pass to David, and then through David it's going to pass to a son of David. And as this son comes into the world, he puts on flesh and he walks among us, it is not a relative kind of righteousness that we see. We see the righteous one. You understand that? We see God, the Son incarnate. We see the obedient man. We see a man who was tempted in every way just like we are, yet unlike us, without sin. Perfectly obedient. We see the standard by which God will judge the world in righteousness, which He's assured the entirety of the globe, the entirety of world history, by raising this one righteous man from the dead. When you stand before God, you're going to stand before Christ, the righteous one. And if you don't have his righteousness, was anyone ever more divinely differential from sinners like you and me than Jesus? He's the light, capital L, of the world. He exposes our darkness. His very breath condemns us, dust and ashes. But at the same time he does that, his life also alights the way to God through his death. And this most needful ministry, light unto the world, see what you cannot see, Jesus has graciously given to his people. That's why he calls us lights of the world. Are we not Abraham's true offspring? Are we not then Christ's city on a hill that cannot be hidden? If you and I, as Christians, are confused about righteousness, if Sodom can point at us as they could have justifiably pointed at Abraham, who was sexually immoral, remember? And say, are you really all that different from us? I mean, I think Sodom would be right at home with our culture today. If we're only brighter than pitch dark by a degree or two, if we're thinking the same as the world, talking the same as the world, acting the same as the world, dismissing the same things that the world dismisses, if we're all opinion and no Bible, all show and no substance, all right but not righteous, if we simply do not care much about the souls of men and women who are lost in their sins, will they see to flee for safety? Christian, do people see the Savior in you? Do they perceive the kingdom of God and the very gate of glory opened wide among us as a church? It's a point of prayer, isn't it? And case in point, we come to consider the careful inquiry of Abraham before the Lord. Learning of the Lord's inquiry, he is not indifferent. Abraham's not indifferent. And to the awakening of everybody in the room, righteous and wicked alike, the Lord, again, is not indifferent either. What follows tends to the prisoner's hope, if they'll have it. The worst of criminals, I don't know if you know this, but the worst of criminals are set in a dark and isolated room. No cracks, no holes, no windows of any size, because such a space will literally drive a human mad. It's a place that degenerates our humanity, but it's the place that their criminality has led them. Yet, as it is on the outside, resulting in the scenario around them, it is first true within them. The heart is dark behind walls of stone. The light of life has never been seen by them. You wonder sometimes, as a Christian now, how can this person and that person that you know not to be a believer, how can they do the things that they do? This is why. Their capacity for depravity is only hemmed in by the grace of God. The light of life has never been seen by them. Again, no cracks, no holes. And the inquiry then is, Lord, with regard to the lost, would you please build a window frame by frame, truth by truth, grace by grace, so they can begin for the first time to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining, though they never knew it till then, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happened for Cable. Picking up in verse 23 then, Abraham wants to know, God, are you going to be indifferent about the fate of the righteous among the wicked? In wrath, will God remember justice? Knowing God, Abraham believes, you see in verse 25, that it's a thing far from the Lord to make no distinction between the wicked and the righteous so that they fare the same in the end, in which case judgment would finally triumph over mercy. Is that or is that not the case, Lord? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That is a remarkable, it can be a reassuring, it can also be an arresting rhetorical question. It's a difference maker. The wicked, by default, believe and live as if God will make no distinction in the end. That's why they live the way they do. They go on in their way, bound to their dark cell, as if they're good and not wicked. Or that what God calls wicked is actually, you know, pretty good. Or that God is simply not good. Though their conscience, at its unregenerate best, denies them this, they hold against it all that they think will justify them before God. They think there is no God. They think he is no judge. They think he is not good, even if he is judge or just. If God does exist, he's blind or he's careless or he's agreed to place the standard of heaven in my sinful hands and not the sinless obedience of the man who was crucified and raised from the dead. Now, if that strikes your soul this hour, may the Lord land enough blows to frame a window in your heart for seeing his son. I don't know if you know this, but he can pull a camel through the eye of a needle. And if he can do that, he can certainly pull a prisoner of sin through a window of grace, free and clean. Now, I do want us to realize where this inquiry has its main concern. Its main concern is for the glory of God in the safety of the righteous from the penalty of sin. At one level, the question cares about the invincibility of divine justification. Isn't that of interest to you, Christian? The invincibility of your justification from God. Why? Because though God's counted Abraham righteous by faith, in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham has not stopped sinning the way a new heart always will want to have stopped. And because of this, the justified person will, from time to time, contrary to what they want, wrestle to know peace. And then there's the further temptation, which I think is the emphasis in our text, to channel our inner Asaph. Are you aware of Asaph in Psalm 73? I see the wicked prospering, Lord. They're healthy. They're wealthy. As far as I see it, it looks like they're getting away with all the trouble that they cause. It's just one big party in mockery of God and of righteousness. You know what they say, Lord? He doesn't see. You know what they say? He doesn't know. And here I am, and I'm all bent out of shape. I envy the arrogant. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Thank God for sanctuaries. Because you remember that Asaph then returns to the sanctuary of God. And in that sanctuary, he snaps out of it. We discern the end of the wicked. We see the slippery places that God has laid in front of them for their ruin. And yet, to the end, God is with his own. He's for the righteous. He's our portion and our refuge, and therefore we are safe and secure in Christ from what our sins deserved, which the wicked in themselves are not. Friends, I want you to hear, God does distinguish. And the distinct, that is those who are united to Christ and justified by faith and alive to God, will never fare as the wicked we once were. Never in Scripture does a righteous person receive a lick of what Jesus suffered on the cross in our place. God's justice will never penalize the sin that his grace has already pardoned in Christ. If you could see into glory, Christian, and gaze upon God's smile at you, and you could put your fingers in salvation's wounds, and you could live, as it were, in this kind of saintly community, this saintly sanctuary, you would assure yourselves to the farthest stretches of eternity, it is worth being righteous. It's the farthest thing from vanity or insanity. What it is humanity. It is the humanity of heaven. The righteous will stand with God in the judgment and be assured that justice is going to be served. And here's the remarkable part of that, as I forecasted earlier. What that means is, Christian, you are going to be spared. Abraham assumes that it is a matter of justice, not mercy. It has been mercy. But he says it's a matter of justice for God to spare the righteous. Maybe 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 has this in mind when it says this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does John not say he's faithful and gracious? Faithful and merciful? Why does he say faithful and just? That doesn't seem just. I'm a sinner. Why does he say just? He says just because that right there is the measure of what Jesus has done for us before the throne of God. It would be unbecoming of God now, because of Jesus, to treat believers as our sins deserve, rather than as Jesus has merited on our behalf. That's remarkable. Even if it's premature in our text. Abraham has only asked the question, God has not yet answered. But that brings us to verse 26. And the peaceful certainty of God's righteous ones. If there are 50 in the city, will God spare the city for their sake, or will he be indifferent? Will he destroy them with the city? This is what God says, verse 26. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place just for their sake. Friend, again, if you're not a Christian this morning, I pray not just with all my heart, but with the collective heart of this church, that you would today become a Christian. But if there is sort of a meantime or a meanwhile between now and then, I would urge you, do not begrudge the presence of God's people among you. It might very well be why the whole place of Clemson has not yet been destroyed by fire. Because there are righteous people in it. The mere presence of the righteous among you is a mercy of God, if only to give you more time to flee to Jesus. And the rest of our text through verse 33 is given to accentuate this very point. From 50, Abraham asks the Lord, okay, Lord, 50 is a decent size. What if there's only 45? Start small. What if there's only 45? What if there's only 40? I'm just dust and ashes, just asking here. What if there's only 30? It's getting dicey. He feels it. Do not be angry with me, Lord. What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And at each subtraction, there is no subtraction in God's commitment to doing what's just. It's not like when it gets narrowed down to 20, and the 20 are more like Lot than they are Abraham, or they're more like Thomas than they are John. They become more expendable. The Lord's like, yeah, we'll narrow it down to the weakest of the bunch. They're not quite as sanctified. They'll be okay. They need to come to glory anyway. Right? They have not become more expendable. And point in fact, there's only, listen now, there's only one truly righteous person in the place. And God won't suffer even him, even one, even you, Christian, to suffer the wrath that his son is going to kiss on the cross for you and me. You, Lot, are worth God's waiting to pour out his justice upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Dust and ashes, that's what you are, but you're covered in divine love. Dust and ashes, that's what you are, but you're covered in Jesus' blood. And that is all the difference in the world. God knows his own. The omniscient cannot be ignorant. The judge of all the earth will do what's just, and the righteous will not fare as the wicked. The fare of the righteous is hidden above in Christ and can never be compromised. So let what's far from God draw you near to God. Fire from heaven has not yet fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're going to come back next week, Lord willing, and we're going to see that it will. The time is short. Are you going to stand with God in the judgment like Abraham? Or will you keep your lot with a place like Sodom and Gomorrah? God knows the difference. And because of that, the last thing you ought to be, whether you are a believer or not, is indifferent about the state of your soul. It's only for the righteous to have this peaceful certainty. You are safe with the Almighty. It is well with your souls. My hope for you, if you're a Christian this morning, is that that sure peace will swell inside of you. Dear ones, God cares that we care because He cares. And He's chosen us in Christ, dust and ashes as we are, not to sit back on our justified laurels, but to stand up and to stand out as people who are standing before God as representatives of Him to the world. Are we then full of sorrow for the wicked? Not Pharisaical attitudes. Not anger. Not mockery. Not can you believe. But sorrow? Are we doing what's most needful in the world? As the city of Christ. Are we giving full care to prove now, out and amongst others, the difference that's going to be made in the day of judgment? As we return, you and I, to our place this afternoon, as Abraham returns to his place, verse 33, are we satisfied that God is going to do what's just? Are we satisfied that God is going to vindicate the righteous? Are you luminous of gospel peace, sure as the everlasting mountains? Or are we part of the we do not care club? It matters because, as we're going to see a week from now, there is a lot on the line, like the man lot. There is a lot on the line. And Christ is the only difference in the world between dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. Translate it from mere human instrumentality to divine efficacy upon every soul. Let the weight of God and of glory, of justice and grace, lay fully upon each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name.